So Will has been here before. He was here at Christmas time and spoke at our Christmas Eve service, so most of you know him. But in case you do not, his claim to fame is he's my daughter's boyfriend.
Special friend.
But also, he's a graduate from Gordon-Conwell in Massachusetts, and he presently actually is pastoring. He's the interim pastor while their pastor is on sabbatical at a church in Marblehead. And they're nodding their heads at me like I shouldn't be saying something, but because of his work visa has not come through, he's not allowed to do that. So we get him for free. Otherwise, he'd be back in Massachusetts working. But instead, he can come here and share with us. And we're glad to have him. And he'll be preaching on Luke chapter 19 and the story of Zacchaeus.
Can I have your Bible, Tom?
You need a Bible?
Yeah, thank you. Well, thank you so much for... yeah, I'll be preaching from the Quran today. Thanks so much for welcoming me this morning. It's really wonderful to be back in Montana. It's wonderful to be in America, despite what some people might think. You might realize that I had to go to a landlocked state from Massachusetts to avoid myself or any tea being thrown into the harbor. So I'm staying away from any bodies of water as much as I can, even though I know that there are some amazing lakes around here. So our reading from today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and verses 1 through 10. This is the story of Zacchaeus. It's a story that's familiar, I think, to a lot of people, but let me read it, and then I'm going to pray, and then we will consider what the Lord has to say to us through this passage today. This is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus and Zacchaeus. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together before we hear from God's word. Lord, your word is true. It's a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. Help us to understand what it has to say to us today. And I pray that our lives may be changed. Holy Spirit, would you move through the word? Would you apply it to our hearts and help us to obey you in all things? For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that I got into as I went to Bible college, as I went to seminary, and as I came out, and as I've been working as a pastor on the North Shore of Boston, is the idea of statistics. That may not sound very exciting to most, but it can be really helpful. And I was coming across a lot of studies done by the Barna Research Group that were really interesting, because as pastors and ministers, we're always trying to figure out how can we help the people in our congregations and the church as a whole reach out to who we would consider the lost. How can we mobilize the church to be doing the work of ministry, both in word and deed? And statistics are really helpful in that because they help you to target the areas that you might need to pay closest attention to. And I was reading a study by the Barna Research Group done in 2016, and it says this: almost 9 in 10 evangelicals, that's about 87%, believe it would be difficult to have a natural and normal conversation with a member of somebody from a different faith community or a different worldview than them. They use the LGBTQ community here, but it counts for everyone. But only 6 in 10 of other communities, 58%, say it would be difficult to have a natural and normal conversation with an evangelical. Evangelicals believe, 87% of evangelicals believe, it would be more difficult to have a conversation with a person from a different faith group, sexual orientation, political viewpoint than everyone else. 58% of everyone else thinks it would be easy to have a conversation with an evangelical. That's astounding. And yet the passage here, the end of our passage, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I think we have a proximity problem. I think as evangelicals, we have a problem reaching out to those in darkness. Some of us can be afraid that we might be contaminated with the darkness. Some of us are stalled because we don't really understand how to speak into that darkness. Now, the good news is we have a Savior who stepped out into our darkness and gives us the resources and the understanding to be able to do that. But I want us to realize this morning that we have a proximity problem. You know, we might be out of step with a God who seeks the lost. So how do we get back in step with this Savior who came to seek and save the lost at the cost of his own life? One of the things that was said to me over and over again at seminary by people there is that they spent so much time in the seminary community, wonderful, enriching, prayerful, studying community, but they had no contact at all with those who were lost. They couldn't name even two people in Massachusetts, which, by the way, is one of the most unchurched, unreached places in America. So there's lots of them out there. They couldn't name one. That is a problem. So how do we get back in step with a God who seeks and saves the lost? And the story of Zacchaeus this morning and his encounter with Jesus as Jesus is passing through Jericho actually shines a light on this whole topic by presenting us with three things. This encounter with Zacchaeus is going to show us the stark reality of lostness. That it's just a fact. It's out there. The reality of lostness. Secondly, the risks of reaching out. This passage is so clear about the risk that it's going to be to us to reach out to those in darkness. And finally, the resources for us to be reaching out. Where do we find the power that will dynamically send us out to seek and save the lost, to give them the good news about Jesus Christ? So let's turn to look firstly at the reality of lostness. And we're told, aren't we, in the opening of our passage, that Jesus is passing through the city of Jericho. Now, you may not know this, but Jericho was a major administrative hub for the region. You know, Jesus has just come from outside the city, and he's healed a blind beggar, and the crowds must be at fever pitch. There's loads and loads of people there waiting to see this man, Jesus, as he comes into Jericho and as he passes through. And at the end of chapter 18, if you skim your eyes over it, you'll see that all the people are praising God because of what Jesus has done in healing this blind man. And you can imagine, I think, these joyful crowds pressing in, trying to touch Jesus, trying to see him, trying to talk to him, people with their own sicknesses and people that they know who are sick who want to just get some of his power onto themselves. You know, Jesus is entering this city and making his way through it, and it's so public. It's so accessible. Back then, and this is something I don't quite understand as somebody who comes from a city, is that there was no anonymity back then. Everybody knew who you were and what you were doing. You had to walk everywhere or ride everywhere. There was gossip and rumor passing through people all the place. You guys might understand that coming from smaller towns than me, but that is such a fundamental thing that we need to understand. Everyone would have been anticipating Jesus passing through Jericho, this man mighty in word and deed under God. It's very public and it's very visible. But we've got to remember, don't we, where Jesus is actually going. What's the end of his destination? Because at this point in the gospel, we're seeing a little snapshot of this point of Jesus' journey. But starting in chapter 9, it says that Jesus sets his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, to the cross. That's where he's going. And it covers his teaching and parables about his mission, the kingdom, and discipleship on the journey. And this whole section of Luke's gospel is often called the quest section. Because Jesus' quest, ultimately, is to pass through all these places and get to Jerusalem and the cross and the resurrection. That's just trying to put it into context for you, because we're near the end of the journey section here in chapter 19. We're 15 miles. Jericho is 15 miles from Jerusalem. And now we're introduced to Zacchaeus, the wee little man, Zacchaeus. And Luke initially tells us two things about him. And these two things you can find in verse 2. He's a tax collector, and he's rich. Now, there are other things that we can sort of infer and draw from the passage as we read it, but these two things are explicitly told us by Luke. He's a tax collector, and he is filthy rich. Emphasis on the word filthy there. Now, I remember my first tax season here in the U.S. I'm sure none of us were skipping gleefully to the post office to file our taxes. You know, so often many of us see it as a necessary evil. For me, it was completely bewildering because I'd never done that in my life. We don't file taxes in the UK in the same way. So I was scrambling, trying to understand this arcane tax code and how my visa related to it, and it was absolutely stressful. But none of us are supremely glad about the taxes that we pay, I think. And we pay them for services that actually benefit us in the long run. Now, sidebar. I do understand the irony of an Englishman in America on the 4th of July talking to a bunch of Americans about taxes. You're going to have to bear with me. I'm sort of gripping the pulpit tightly so I don't get thrown into a lake. But it's necessary for us, it's a necessary nuisance to pay our taxes. That's how we understand it. And there are many different opinions on that, but that's not how ancient people would have seen tax collection back in their day. Actually, it would have been similar to how the Americans in the War of Independence viewed their taxes. Talk about taxation without representation. Let me try and explain for you what it was like for Jewish people. Jewish people were essentially under occupation by the Roman military. And the Romans needed money to pay for their military who were occupying the land. They'd come in as an invading force, and instead of paying for the occupation themselves, they forced the Jewish people to pay for their own occupation. You know, the best way to finance was to get the people you conquered to pay for it. You know, essentially the Romans would put out contracts for massive, exorbitant amounts of taxation that rich locals would bid on these contracts to collect. And then they'd tax the people to pay the Romans, but they'd tax them a little more than they needed to. And then they'd skim the rest off the top. Now, I'm sure that you're seeing as I'm explaining this, this is a recipe for fraud. It's a recipe for corruption. You know, talk about taxation without representation. This is probably the worst form in the ancient world that you can find of that. And Zacchaeus is not only a tax collector. It actually says here he's a chief tax collector. That's the only time that phrase is used in the entire Bible. He's a chief, an arch tax collector. So not only is he collecting taxes, but he's probably organizing other people to do it as well. He's kind of the corrupt spider in the center of the entire web of extortion in Jericho and probably in the surrounding region as well, as he coordinates all of his underlings in the region to squeeze as much money from his own people as possible. Now, I'm saying this and I'm explaining this because I want you to feel the hatred that his own people would have felt for him. I want you to feel how despised Zacchaeus would have been, because it essentially means this chief tax collector is a traitor to his own people. You know, he's the Jewish version of Benedict Arnold. He's that bad. Also, this Jewish man would have been regularly associating with Romans, regularly having meals and associating with Gentiles, and probably would have had to travel on the Sabbath as well, which is absolutely forbidden under Jewish law. So he's not just a social and political and a moral outcast, but he's an outcast by his own choice. Now, Luke's gospel is all about the outcast. And not only the sort of noble outcasts like the poor and the sick that we would tend to gravitate towards and have sympathy towards, but also those outcasts who we don't believe are deserving of any mercy. The proprietors and the perpetrators of violence, the people who are the corrupt, the people that do need salvation as much as those people who we would be sympathetic to. It's difficult to read Luke in a wise way until we've understood that. But Zacchaeus here is a traitor to his own people. You know, betrayal in any respect produces a gut reaction to us. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone close in your life, maybe a friend or a family member. It hurts. It goes deeply into us because our trust is so violated. Our identity, we sell out our identity in order to benefit ourselves. That's essentially what a traitor is. And Zacchaeus is exactly like that. He's selling himself out, and not only selling himself out, but his people out as well. And he's benefiting as a result, and he's been doing it for years. Now, at this point, and I'm sure you feel this way as well, I kind of sympathize with the crowds when they get grumpy at Jesus associating with this chief tax collector. You know, they've got pretty legitimate grievances against Zacchaeus. He's broken their law. The problem is, we feel so deeply and personally about some people's conscious choices that we find it impossible to get over them and seek them. I assure you, there were plenty of Jewish people in that crowd in Jericho who thought that Zacchaeus was beyond the pale, who thought that Zacchaeus was beyond saving, who thought that Zacchaeus was the scum of the earth and wouldn't even be worth stooping to even consider, let alone seek or save or have a meal with. And I think we're like that too. Are there not people in our experience who we think either politically or morally or in terms of their lifestyle choices, they're just beyond what I can even understand, let alone begin to reach out to? But you know, I said there was we have a proximity problem at the start. The response to that dissonance that we feel about the people that we think are beyond the pale means one thing. What we do as a church, as a community, is we do exactly what the Jewish people here did. We circle the wagons and we face inwards. We don't face outwards. We keep to our own group and we get a clique. And instead of the church being a lifeboat for sinners, it becomes a social club for saints. That is what is at stake here in terms of us understanding who is lost and how to reach out to them. You know, not only that, but I think where I come from, and I think to an extent here as well, it can be easy to look around and think, well, where are the lost? You know, I can see that there are the lost in the big cities or over there or in that country or in that place, but where are the lost around me? You know, on the outside, it can be easy to look like we're doing well. It can be easy to polish up. We can project an image of stability. You know, my grandparents back in the UK come from a small town, a mining town, kind of like Anaconda. And they were very, very poor, but they presented an image of being put together and clean. You know, every time my grandfather would come home from the coal face, he would change out of his overalls that were stained with dirt, and he would put on a crisp pressed suit and highly polished shoes. I always remember my grandfather being immaculately dressed. And some of you will probably have had that experience as well. But he always projected an image of self-sufficiency and being very put together. You know, you could look at my grandfather and think, well, he's not lost at all. He's got his life sorted out. You know, he was careful with his money. He worked really hard, but they were really poor and hard up at some points. It can be really difficult to see where the lost are. But by the Bible's definition, and we all know this, don't we? The lost are everywhere. They're absolutely everywhere. The lost are everywhere that there are human beings. Whether it be somewhere like Deer Lodge, or whether it be somewhere like New York, or whether it be somewhere like London, or whether it be somewhere like Tokyo, there are the lost absolutely everywhere. And that's because being lost isn't just an emotional or a moral or an economic or a cultural category or label. It's a relational one. Being lost is a relational category. It concerns your relationship to God. Yes, the acts that you do, the sins that you commit might show how lost you are, but the fundamental fact is being lost means that you are spiritually alienated from God. That's what it means to be lost. And that can manifest itself, as I said, in so many different ways. It can manifest itself in addiction. It can manifest itself in striking out at the people closest to you. It can manifest itself in what we would consider very moral and upright and religious things to do. It can manifest itself in basically thinking you're better than everyone else religiously. There are different ways to avoid God and to be lost. One is the kind of pagan way that we're all familiar with, you know, whether it's flying a pride flag outside your church or whether it's anything like that, or whether it's, you know, trying to vote in policies that mean that people can widely use drugs. But it's also on the other side as well, and we need to acknowledge that. It's also on the side of us that think that we're better than everyone else because we don't do those things. Both of those are ways of avoiding a savior. One of them is saying, I don't need him, and that it's not real. And the other way is saying, well, I'm going to put him in my debt. I can earn God's favor. What the people in the city of Jericho, the Jewish people, don't realize is they're just as bad as Zacchaeus. Because they are trying to avoid God's grace as much as Zacchaeus is trampling roughshod over God's grace. The lost are everywhere, even in our churches. Just sitting in a church pew does not stop you from being lost, because it's not about geographically where you are, or economically, or politically, or spiritually. Like I said, it is a relational category. Alienation from God, either by trying to earn his favor or rejecting him entirely. And look, as I've talked to people from this area, especially as I talk to people from Anaconda, you don't have to dig very far under the surface to realize how lost some people are. In fact, how lost all people are, even those of us who call ourselves Christians. Yes, we're not lost because Jesus has found us, and that's a thing to rejoice about, and it's a wonderful thing. But there are still, aren't there, moments in us where we return to our lost ways of doing things, whether it's our pride, whether it's our anxiety, whether it's our insecurity. We all have ways of returning to that lostness. We're all hardened in some way. And I want you to be able to realize the reality of that lostness around you. I want you to be able to have a heart, not of judgment, like the Jewish people do here, but a heart of compassion, reaching out to those in darkness like Jesus does. You know, Zacchaeus must have looked successful and comfortable in all of his riches and all of his prestige and all of his power, but he was lost just the same. That's the reality of lostness. Do you see it? Do you see it in your family? Do you see it in your friendship groups? Do you have access to people who aren't Christians? Are you seeking to make friends with those people? I need to do that. And we all need to do that as well, because they open up so many wonderful opportunities for people being changed, as we're about to see. Because Luke reminds us of the problem we're faced with, the reality of lostness. But let's turn now and look to the risks of reaching out, because I want us to be wise about this. Not only are people lost, but there is a real risk to reaching out to those who are in darkness and those who are lost. So what does Jesus do in the face of this grumbling crowd and in the face of this exclusion? He marches right up to Zacchaeus' tree. You know, Zacchaeus has climbed a tree because he's too short and he can't see over the crowd to get to Jesus. So he climbs a tree. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't pass by and go, oh, that's strange, there's a man in a tree. He goes straight towards him. And you can bet what the crowd is thinking at this point. This is what I would have been thinking if I was a moral Jewish person. Here we go. Jesus is going to give this man both barrels. He is not going to let him get away with it, because Jesus is the Messiah. And what that means is he's come to kick out the Romans. And this Zacchaeus is basically keeping us under the heel of the Romans. So here it's going to be hellfire and brimstone. Maybe he'll call down some lightning. That would be really cool. Wouldn't that be spectacular? They didn't have fireworks back then, but that probably would have been similar to them as watching fireworks. They would have been expecting something amazing. Imagine their surprise when Jesus walks up to this wretched sinner and in verse 5 invites himself over for dinner. Now, I'm from England. Inviting yourself over somewhere is not okay. It is a social faux pas. It's a party foul. You never invite yourself over. But here's Jesus walking up to the tree of the sinner. He looks up and goes, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. I want to come over for dinner. Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. That's astounding. You know, if someone like Zacchaeus invited us over, we might actually just ignore them for a while. You know, if we got an email or a letter or an invitation, we might say, oh, I need to look at my schedule. I need to look at my calendar just to see if I'm free on that day. And then we just kind of conveniently forget and let the invitation pass. You know, I'm a millennial. My generation calls that ghosting someone. Basically, you just ignore them until they forget, and then it's just kind of awkward. That's what you or I would have done. You know, we like to keep our options open. You know, we've all done it. We've all been invited to somebody's house, or we've all been invited to something where you think, oh, I don't want to go there. It'll be socially awkward, or I don't really know these people. I don't really like these people. But instead, Jesus invites himself over. Jesus is not like you and me. What Zacchaeus was hoping for was a glimpse of Jesus. Just a glimpse, just to see him coming past. But he gets more than he ever dared hope. What does he get? Jesus urgently comes to stay at his house. I'm surprised he didn't fall out of the tree when Jesus came to him and said that. That would have been incredible. You see, I want to explain to us why this would have been so surprising in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, meals were where you drew boundaries. They're where you decided who was in and who was out, who was in your inner circle and who was in your outer circle. And you see what Jesus is doing as he approaches Zacchaeus and invites himself into Zacchaeus' household, probably where no other Jewish person would have been for a very long time. Jesus comes and invites himself over. Because if you had a meal with someone, you changed them from a stranger into a friend. That's how meals work. And they kind of work that way for us as well. If you ever shared a meal with someone that you're not so familiar with, there's just a sense of closeness that comes from sharing a table with someone. We share in the bread and the wine as Christians, and it binds us together. That's not a coincidence. God has woven into this, the warp and woof of the universe this fact that if you share a table with someone, they become your friend. There's a story of an old English pastor George Wesley, that was his name, John Wesley. And he had two children in his parish who were fighting. And he called them over, because he was the pastor. He said, now boys, I hear you've been fighting. Is this true? And they said, yes, pastor, we've been fighting. Instead of chastising them, what he did was he said, sit down. He took them to the table. He got some food out. They had a meal together. And that was how John Wesley healed that rift in that situation. You see, he understood that when you share a meal with someone, you change them, even from an enemy, into a friend. Even if it's a little tense at the start, as you share food and drink and time with someone, they become something different. It changes the relationship. You know, by eating with Zacchaeus, Jesus is sending a pretty clear message to the crowd. He's willing to befriend him. Not just to sit there and tell him what he's done wrong, but to transform him by fellowship. To transform him by fellowship. I wonder, what would our communities look like? What would Deer Lodge look like? What would Anaconda look like if our houses looked like that? If we were willing to invite the people that we would never even consider, which takes some thought, not just into our houses or homes, but into our tables. You don't have to be a good cook, by the way. You can order takeout. It doesn't matter. Invite them into your home and sit with them at the table, look at them in the eye across the table, and get to know them. I think we would see, I don't want to be too bold about this, I think we would see revival start to break out, because that, as we're going to see, changes people. You know, no wonder in verse 7, the crowd's reaction to Jesus is so negative, because they've come face to face with the offense of the gospel. You can almost hear the hiss in their voices as they say, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Those people? Jesus is eating with them? Won't he become unclean? When he associates with them, isn't he going to take on some of the contamination that this evil man is spreading around? By the way, if you've read Luke or any of the other Gospels, you realize that's a pretty common complaint that religious people have against Jesus. Really? Those people? You're eating with them? Why are you doing that? See, throwing the word sinner around is how people draw the lines of division and take the moral high ground against others. They're sinners, I'm not. We are righteous, they are not. We are holy, they are not. That's not how the Bible uses the word sinner. The Bible uses the word sinner to cut everyone off at the knees. The Bible uses the word sinner to level the playing field, not divide the playing field. That's what people have misunderstood here. Sinner means that you can't take the moral high ground. Because just as the crowds were just as bad as Zacchaeus, so you and I are just as bad of him as well. So the atmosphere here has changed, hasn't it? What were the crowds like when Jesus was coming into Jericho? Full of praise, full of wonder, full of worship at this man, Jesus, and all the mighty things that he was doing. But you can feel the temperature drop in verse 7. You can feel people giving Jesus icy stares and staring daggers at his back as he calls this man Zacchaeus down from the tree. It's just become risky. I want you to think about the risks that Jesus is exposing himself to here. He risks his reputation with the crowd, doesn't he? Remember, at the end of chapter 18, this crowd has been praising God for the miracles he's performed. But now the wind has changed considerably. You know, isn't he also risking his ministry? You know, surely Jesus wants to reach as many people as possible, but if he's going after these people, isn't everyone else going to reject Jesus and think that he's not doing what he should be doing? He's risking his reputation and his ministry in the eyes of others by doing this thing. He also risks people thinking that he endorses Zacchaeus' choices and lifestyle. How often is that an argument for people not reaching out to others that we don't agree with? Well, I don't want to do that because if I'm seen with them, word's going to get around and people are going to think that I actually endorse what they're doing. By the way, that's pride and cowardice. And I feel that all the time. We don't want to risk contaminating ourselves, either by reputation or otherwise, with other people. Jesus is taking that risk. He's taking that risk by receiving Zacchaeus' hospitality. He also risks being identified with Zacchaeus. And if you're beginning to see where the gospel is emerging from this passage, you're right. Jesus is identifying himself with Zacchaeus because he's the kind of person you really didn't want to be identified with in that society. And it's also risky because Jesus had extended the hand of fellowship to Zacchaeus, here's the important thing, without any conditions. Jesus did not put any conditions on having a meal with Zacchaeus. You know, often we're the opposite, aren't we? We expect repentance. We expect a change of lifestyle. We expect just some hint that this person might be good deep down inside before we'd even consider moving towards them, before we'd even consider taking that risk, because we love to weigh the risks and the benefits. Jesus makes no cost-benefit analysis here. He just reaches out and he goes towards him. There is no precondition placed upon Jesus eating with this man. And that is what makes Christianity so unique. Out of any worldview, out of any ideology, out of any religion in the world. Christianity is the only religion that doesn't say to you, first, you change, and then Jesus comes into your life. Don't get the story mixed up. It's the opposite. Jesus comes into your life like a meteor, and then everything changes around it. The whole landscape is changed. You know, Jesus doesn't just come into your life to rearrange the furniture. He comes to demolish the house and rebuild it from the ground up. Every other worldview will say, well, first you need to adopt my views. First you need to at least consider my position. And then I'll move towards you. And if you kind of meet me in the middle, meet me halfway, then I'll be comfortable. That's not radical gospel generosity. That is hedging your bets. And we all do it. But this idea that grace comes before any change is something that we need to grasp, because if we don't grasp it, we won't understand Christianity. But it's also showing us, isn't it, that grace takes risks. Grace takes risk. Wasn't it risky for God to become a man, making himself vulnerable in that way? Grace takes risk. It's easy to think, reach that person? You are asking too much. You don't know what that person's done. You don't know the risks I'm putting myself at if I'm reaching out to that person. The risks are very real. I want you to see that this passage acknowledges that. It doesn't say that you're wrong to think that there are risks. You're right. They're very real. But doesn't your love shine more brightly if you've gone through risk to love somebody? That's grace. That's the gospel. Yes, we need real wisdom and courage to navigate these risks and meet them. Because the risks Jesus faced in reaching out to Zacchaeus are the same risks we face today. I wonder, are we willing to take them? Are we willing to take those risks? So we've seen that lostness is just a fact. It's just a fact of the community that we live in. It's a fact of the world that we live in. We've also seen that reaching out to the lost with unconditional grace, moving towards them before they've ever moved towards us, is risky. And by the way, just like Zacchaeus, we don't know whether those people will be looking for Jesus or not. They might be. They might be. But I wonder, where does that power come from to take those risks? Because I don't just want to hammer you with, you need to take risks. You need to show grace before anyone else has. You need to do this. If I just gave you a list of things to do, you would be making, and I would be making the same mistake of religious people everywhere. We'd just be doing it because we're commanded to do it. No, no, no. You need to be transformed, and I need to be transformed by the love that Jesus shows. Otherwise, no meaningful change will ever happen. So let's look at where that power comes from. Where are the resources for reaching out? You know, at the end of this passage, there's a remarkable turnaround, isn't there? It's so clear that Zacchaeus' life has done a complete 180. He has completely changed. And you can see it in his attitude towards his possessions. Look at verse 8. He gives half of his possessions away to the poor, which is pretty generous. That's beyond what I would be comfortable giving. He joyfully gives away half of his possessions to the poor. But he does something else. He also restores what he'd taken from people fourfold. You know, if you look at the law in the Old Testament, the normal recompense for money that was illegally taken or taken by fraud was that amount, 100%, plus one-fifth. But Zacchaeus here is giving 400%. Can you see how radical his generosity is here? You know, think of it like this. Think about this. For Zacchaeus, his money was all he had. He didn't have his identity as a Jewish person anymore. He probably didn't have any friends. Even the Romans looked down on him as a betrayer, probably, as well as his own people. By the way, that's why when you're a betrayer, your friends list tends to get very small, because your own people don't trust you, and the people that you're serving to betray your people don't trust you either. Zacchaeus' money was all that he had. It represented his power, his control. He could probably pay people to be bodyguards for him. He could afford whatever he wanted. He is making himself extremely vulnerable by giving away so radically and generously to people that he defrauded. You know, just as Jesus took a risk to reach Zacchaeus, after the fact, Zacchaeus is taking a massive risk by giving away all of his money and possessions like this. Zacchaeus gives up his power in service to the poor because he has a new treasure. That's where his motivation comes from. Zacchaeus doesn't need any of that anymore because his whole life has been turned around, because he's realized something about Jesus. And he has a new treasure. You know, we often talk about God's unconditional grace, don't we? It's a wonderful thing. God's grace is unconditional, but it never leaves you unchanged. We should never take it for granted. And here is a picture of somebody who was given unconditional grace and who has completely changed. And you can clearly see here that Jesus seeking Zacchaeus has led to deep change and deep joy. Those two things should come together, deep change and generous joy. We've just seen the evidence of this. But for where this really comes from, we need to zoom out and take a careful look at this whole encounter from beginning to end, from verse 1 through verse 10. We're told in verse 6, Zacchaeus received Jesus with joy. Why? Why? Think about it. The whole of Zacchaeus' life, he had had people's backs turned to him, hadn't he? You know, he was a man who had done a lot to push other people away from him. He'd hurt people, he'd harmed people, he'd defrauded people, and his life had been looking at the backs of people turned to him, his own people. You know, to his own people, he was a traitor. He was the arch enemy. He was a tax collector. You know, imagine what it was like for Zacchaeus to see Jesus coming straight for him and saying that he must be at his house. You know, when Zacchaeus climbs the tree, there's only one reason that he would have had to have climbed the tree. Think about it. If you're in a crowd and you're a tall person and there's a short person behind you, does it really cost you anything to let them through? You can still see over them and you look really generous as a result. That's why we let kids through in crowds, don't we? If there's 4th of July fireworks and we're watching them and we're in a crowd and someone wants to get through, oh, that's fine, you know, you can come through. Well, why haven't the Jewish people let Zacchaeus through? It's because they hate him. They want to exclude him and they despise him. But here is Jesus coming to Zacchaeus face to face and wanting to sit at his table and look at him across that table, God himself. When everyone else's back was turned, God's face was turned towards Zacchaeus. That is a wonderful thing. Can you see how that radical grace would change him so dramatically and lead to joy? Zacchaeus must have been thinking, whoa, everyone else hates me, but this man Jesus loves me. I don't understand. And as a result, I want to give away everything. Because what treasure do I need? What power do I need when I have Jesus? When he has given me his own life as a treasure? When he's given me all the powerful joy that I need? That is just such a wonderful thing. Can we imagine how many people there are around us who may have done things that made people's backs turn towards them for their entire lives? They've alienated themselves from other people. We all know people like that. Can you imagine the power of somebody coming towards them who they would least expect to do so and sharing a meal with them? That grace changes people. Because in Jesus' fellowship, Zacchaeus has learned the heart of God. If there's one thing you hear this morning, I want it to be this. Zacchaeus saw that God is not repulsed by sin. Yes, he doesn't condone it, but he is not repulsed by sin. He's drawn to it. Because when holiness comes into contact with sin, the holy thing is not contaminated. Jesus is not contaminated, but his holiness obliterates the sin of Zacchaeus and changes it, changes him to joyful love. You know, just like a magnet is attracted to metal, that is what God's grace is towards our sin. It doesn't mean that we should sin so that grace may abound, but it does mean that we should move towards people who are sinful, not out of fear of, not fearing our own contamination, but realizing that the power that we bring and the love that we bring into that relationship will change that person from the inside out, not the outside in. By the way, if you are asking someone to change before you have fellowship with them, that is asking them to change from the outside in, and that never works. The gospel is changed from the inside out, because that is what Zacchaeus has experienced. He's experienced the love of Christ that has gone into his heart, and it's blossomed, and it's bearing fruit immediately here in his generosity. You know, Jesus may be passing through Jericho, but he's not going to pass by Zacchaeus, is he? Zacchaeus has been passed by his whole life, and God himself does not pass by. Unlike the crowd who is repulsed by Zacchaeus' sinfulness, Jesus is drawn to it with compassion and loving, intentional change. When Jesus sees the sinner he's seeking, he's not disgusted. He's full of the desire to save them. How much more should you and I be when we should see ourselves in the people that are excluded? Do you see your own spiritual condition in the people that you look down on? By the way, if you look down on them, you don't see your spiritual condition in them. You need to see yourself before God in the people that you look down on. But that's the reason that we don't seek the lost, isn't it? We don't see ourselves in people like Zacchaeus. And I've said it before, he's a man who'd grown rich off of other people's work. And actually, so have we. Haven't we grown rich off of God's generosity? Haven't we benefited from his abundance? He created everything. We don't own anything. We might like to think we do. You know, the ownership of property, the ownership of our bodies. We think everything belongs to us. We're a very individualistic society. It's not the case. My friends, nothing belongs to us. What do you have that was not received as a gift? Your body, your life, this wonderful place to live in, the mountains that you can gaze on every day as you come out of your house, those don't belong to you. They don't belong to you. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. God created everything and gifted it to humanity, and we grew rich off of it, and we turned our backs on him. Did not God have the right to turn his back on us? I want to take you to the cross. Whose back is God turned on at the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the only human being who has ever lived who deserved to have God's face turned towards him for all eternity. We deserve to be thrown into outer darkness and out of the light of God's face and presence and fellowship forever. But at the cross, Jesus had God's back turned to him so that you and I could have his face turn towards him. Even though we had grown rich off of the things that he had given us, we had betrayed him, we'd sided with his enemy Satan. You and I, as Zacchaeus, and when you realize what Jesus has done at the cross, that's where you find the power and the motivation to change. As you work that into your heart, as you meditate on that, as you read it into the scriptures, as you talk about it with other people, as you sing about it and praise it and worship it and pray about it, then you start to change. You know, for Zacchaeus to come down from his tree, for Jesus to call him down from his tree, Jesus knows that Jesus is going to have to stay on his. The cross is called a tree in the New Testament. For Jesus to call Zacchaeus down from his tree, he is going to have to stay on his. Jesus knows what the cost is going to be. Jesus wants to take this man and make him his adopted friend. Jesus takes enemies, adopts them, shares fellowship with them, and then they change from the inside out. And that is where you find the resources to do these hard things of reaching out to those in darkness. I hope that you have at least somebody in your mind that you can be enacting that in their life this week. If you don't, pray. Please, will you pray about it? One thing that used to frustrate me about the churches that I was in the UK is that they can be very insular. And there's this attitude that thinks that it's the missionaries and the pastors that do the work of ministry. I'm convinced of better things among you guys. It's not the pastor's job to be reaching out solely to those in darkness. You guys are the missionaries as well. It's up to you. Dear Lodge is not going to change unless you show the same kind of sacrificial love to people as Jesus showed to you as he was forsaken and had God's back turned to him on the cross. Will you seek out your enemies and make them your friends? That was something said of Abraham Lincoln, by the way, that he was radically disposed towards his enemies. And they said, well, why shouldn't you destroy them? Why are you welcoming them into your inner circle? Why are you bringing your enemies in? And Lincoln said, well, the best way to destroy my enemies is by making them my friends. You know, the best way for God to destroy his enemies is not by destroying them, though he could. The best way is to die for them and to make them his friends. That is the gospel that is being proclaimed here in this passage about Zacchaeus. So I just want to give you a couple of things to think about as we close and to take away from this. I want to give you something practical. Some of you might be sitting here this morning and feeling a little lost. I don't know. I don't want to make any assumptions. You may have pushed people away. You may have made decisions that have alienated people in your life. You may have hurt people, and you may feel like there is no way back. I want you to see the good news here. There is no corner so dark, there is no depth of sin so deep that Jesus will not seek you out in it. Even if everyone else's back is turned to you, Jesus will still seek you out. You need to believe that. And if you want to pray with myself or Pastor Tom this morning, please come and pray with us, because you are not so lost that you are out of the reach of God's grace. And by the way, you're not so good that you're out of the need of God's grace either. So all of us can be praying this morning and as we enjoy our week this week. Believe that Jesus is coming after you. believed that Jesus would enter an entire city of thousands of people and seek out one person, because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He did it for Zacchaeus. He's not changed. He'll do it for you as well. But on the other hand, you may struggle, as I do, to reach out to people that have hurt you. Isn't that really hard? Because the hurt is real. And the disagreements that you have with those people are very real as well. You may be genuinely reaching out, but you might be wearied by the risk. Because it doesn't always happen immediately, does it? It takes time to wear people down sometimes. And it's easy to get worn down yourself. But maybe take some time about somebody who would least expect a Christian to reach out to them. And then can you take a risk? Can you call them? Can you show up at their house and invite yourself in? I don't know how culturally acceptable that is here, but can you do that? Can you think of a person that you can do that to? The fundamental question is, who are we willing to risk our reputation and comfort? That's a hard thing to do, to reach out to. That is the question that is presented to us this morning. But we have such a powerful resource to it, don't we? Because Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Let me pray, and then I'll hand over to Pastor Tom, and we're going to sing our closing hymn. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you sought and saved us. And I just simply pray that you'd help us to do that to others. Transform us and help us to know that you are our treasure, not anything else, and that you treasured us by loving us even unto death on a cross. For I ask it in your name. Amen.